Howdy, Pastor Mark Driscoll here from Mars Hill Church in Seattle. One of my favorite books of the Bible is Proverbs. It is intensely practical and altogether helpful. And since this week I'm out of the pulpit, I thought it would be nice to share with you a big Bible study that I do at our Ballard campus that is going through the book of Proverbs. You'll find it a little different than a sermon. It's more of an informal discussion with some questions for you at the end to help you grow in relationship with God and the practice of wise living.
Proverbs has a lot to say about marriage. If you read right through, it'll have a lot to say about husbands and wives. But the big introductory issue is in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And this is kind of the big idea for marriage, not only in Proverbs, but the whole Bible. And that is that marriage is a covenant. Proverbs 2, 16 through 17 speaks of this adulterous woman, and the counsel is given to a man. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Here and in Malachi 2:14, we find the two places in the Old Testament that marriage is referred to as a covenant. And I think this is very important because the day in which we live, sadly, is not one that regards marriage in a covenantal way. Covenant is a big word in the Bible. It appears a few hundred times. The word that often accompanies covenant is this word hesed, and that is that God is loving and gracious and devoted and loyal and faithful and dependable and kind and trustworthy and true, and that God is a God of covenant with us, and that's how he operates in the covenant. And then it goes on to say in Ephesians 5 that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loves the church, and that wives are to respectfully submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. So ultimately, the covenant of marriage is prototypical for the gospel, that a husband and a wife are to interact in a way that is akin to how Christ and the church are in covenant relationship one with the other. And the opposite of this is really how our culture views marriage, and that is two selfish people come in with a list of demands and expectations. If those demands and expectations are unmet, you're unfaithful, you could cheat, commit adultery, maybe even divorce, be bitter, angry, mean, punish one another, hurt one another, abandon, betray one another, all of which is not covenantal. God doesn't treat us in a way that is harmful, damaging. He only treats us in a way that is gracious and loving. And we are to enjoy our covenant with God as Christians and our covenant with our spouse as married people in a way that demonstrates and shows forth the kind of loving mercy that God has toward us. A covenantal view of marriage means that people will view that marriage as intending to last for a lifetime. I'm not saying there's not biblical grounds for divorce. On occasion, there are. But, for example, when Grace and I met at 17, one of the questions I asked her after dating for a few months was her position on divorce. It was probably a little premature for that conversation in high school, but I kind of had an idea where this was hopefully going, and I wanted to know if it was a possibility that we would be together. And she said she didn't believe in divorce, that she was the kind of woman who wanted to get married, have children, be a wife and mother, and be with one person for her whole life. That's a covenant. The opposite of this is what's going on now in some European countries where the marriage license is like a driver's license. It actually has an expiration date, meaning you get married, but it expires in, say, 2 or 5 years. And then if you want to re-up your marriage, you can. And if not, it just ends. It's like a fishing license or a hunting license or a driver's license. That's not covenantal. That's contractual. And covenantal really changes the way we view marriage. For better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, till death do you part, and you can't kill one another. That's covenantal commitment. And so, first of all, marriage is a covenant. Now, he goes on to say in Proverbs that there are two kinds of wives and two kinds of husbands. We'll look at the wives first and then the husbands. Proverbs 12:4 juxtaposes two kinds of wives. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. it's amazing that we live in a culture where it is very popular to speak negatively of men. A lot of sitcoms will stereotype men, speak ill and negative of them. And if you do the same to women, you're being sexist. And the Bible is equal opportunity. It speaks about sinful women and men equally. And here we see that there is such a thing as an excellent wife. Proverbs at the very end speaks of the wife of noble character. An excellent wife, he said, is like a crown to her husband. This is that she is a visible public treasure. That her husband is very honored to be with her, considers her to be a great blessing and a source of much joy. Any man who has an excellent wife is incredibly blessed by God. He's received a real treasure. But she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. It says that some wives are excellent and some are shameful. Those who are excellent are treasures, and those who are rotten, they literally destroy a man. It's like rottenness in his bones. You can almost see it. For those who are men, when we meet men, you can almost see what his life is like by just physically observing him for a while in the presence of his wife. Does he seem happy, confident, loved? Does he seem like a guy who's been kicked in the batteries? You know, he's just sort of devastated, always looking at the ground, shaking his head, totally embarrassed. She's shameful. She's disrespectful. She's loud. She's flirtatious. She's very difficult to be with. It doesn't mean that he can't love her. It doesn't mean that he shouldn't love her, but it means that she's very difficult to love. And the truth is that some women are like rottenness in the bones. Some women are like crowns. Others are like cancers. That's what he's saying. And then, based upon these two big ideas of those wives who are excellent and those who are rotten, there are a few examples of each. We'll look at the shameful wife. I'll give you a few examples of a shameful wife. Proverbs has many. But Proverbs 21:9, it is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. A quarrelsome wife is one who is argumentative. It's not that a woman can't disagree with her husband, but quarrelsome means that she's always fighting, always disagreeing, always contentious, always difficult to please, always very negative, sometimes perhaps even mean-spirited. It means that anything he proposes or anything that he changes or anything that he wants to do will be met with some measure of resistance, and it's always a war. And you ladies need to know, for a husband, if a wife is always at war with her husband, there's no way he can win. If he wins, he loses. If he loses, he loses. And so plan C is to live on the roof. That's plan C. Not to lose by winning and not to lose by losing, but to leave. Just to leave. And it's amazing that if you read Proverbs repeatedly, you'll see that this is actually a phrase, an ideology that comes up throughout Proverbs. It's better to just live on the roof than it is in the house with a quarrelsome wife. I have counseled with a lot of couples over the years, and my favorite thing is to meet a quarrelsome wife, tell her she's quarrelsome, and then have her quarrel with me on how she's not. That's one of my favorite things to do. Women do, I am not quarrelsome. Well, what are you? I'm opinionated. I am Italian. I am passionate, but I'm not quarrelsome. Well, you are kind of quarrelsome. No, I'm not. Oh, obviously you're not, but thank you for illustrating my point. Quarrelsome is bad. And you ladies need to know that if you're quarrelsome with your husband, particularly in front of others, that's the worst. Every guy who is present to see one man get sort of berated in a motherly way, we feel for that guy and we're embarrassed for that guy, and everyone is awkward in that woman's presence. A second form of shameful wife is spoken of in Proverbs 9:13. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. This guy had a bad day. Loud, seductive, and stupid. You put those together, and that's a really bad life. Loud does not mean that it is a sin for a woman to speak, to have opinions. But have you ever met the woman who's always loud? Strong opinion on everything, always has to speak her mind, always has to have the last word. Loud, very loud, overbearing, domineering continually. We were recently, my family and I, down in New Mexico and took the kids swimming out by the pool. And there were all of the families gathered around the pool, and a lot of kids were swimming, and my kids were swimming, and I was in the pool with the kids, and this one woman showed up loud, very loud, so loud that though there were children swimming, she could be heard across the entirety of the pool. She could be heard across pretty much the entirety of the whole hotel, I think. She was exceedingly loud and opinionated on everything and negative about everything and complaining about everything and gossiping about everyone. And I noticed that over time, all of the chairs around her emptied out. And she had a whole section of the pool seating area next to the water to herself. And that's what happens. Eventually, women like that, they're impossible to deal with, so people intentionally avoid them. What he says is even worse, though, than just a loud woman is one who doesn't know anything. Ever met that person? They have strong opinions that are wrong. They're constantly airing their opinions, and they're totally uninformed. You add to this a woman who is seductive, and you have got a trifecta of pain. Loud, flirtatious, and uninformed. That is horrible. That is horrible. And what I have seen is that men, generally speaking, will put up with this for a while and then simply check out, tune out, stop engaging, stop listening. They sort of just give up. And invariably, it leads to some sort of emotional distancing, the effectiveness of which is basically a divorce if they don't actually go that way legally. And as soon as the man begins to withdraw, and as soon as the man wants some distance and some space and doesn't come home, goes to the game or something else with the guys, the whole reason is he's just tired of this woman. She's exhausted and overwhelmed him. And as soon as he walks in the door, it escalates. She gets worse. She punishes him for not being there to get yelled at earlier. Absolutely horrible. It's more like a mother child relationship that's abusive with the worst kind of mother, and the man is reduced to a little boy who is continually destroyed. The third kind of shameful wife is spoken of in Proverbs 2, 16 and 17. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Again, covenant is that when we marry, it's not just between us and our spouse. This involves God as well. That in covenant, we agree to obey what the scriptures say about marriage, and we also impose upon ourselves other conditions by virtue of our vows. Ecclesiastes says to fulfill our vows. And the woman who is an adulteress is one who forgets the covenant that she made, that she has covenanted with her spouse and with God to live in a way that is holy and acceptable and pleasing. To be sure, men and women can and do commit adultery, but in my 11-plus years of pastoral ministry at Mars Hill, I have seen significantly more women commit adultery than men. I've seen more professing Christian women commit adultery than their husbands. One of the great lies is that adultery is a male issue. In our culture, where women are more sexual, exposed to pornography, more brazen in every way, there is also a growing number of women who are equally perverted to and equally seductive toward men as men are toward women. And this is one of the conditions that the Bible gives as the possibility for divorce, that being adultery. And I can tell you, as a husband who loves his wife dearly, I have never endured this, but having walked with a lot who have, this is cataclysmic devastation. This is complete treason and betrayal. In God's providence today, I got a call from a guy who was married. I've known him for years. His wife cheated on him repeatedly, left him, abandoned him. She is now absolutely a wreck. He is remarried, but he's still dealing with the effects of her adultery. They have children between them. Her life is out of control, and the children are between he and this adulterous former wife. It is devastating what adulterers do to one another, to the heart of God, to the children, to the church, to the extended family. Adultery is one of the most selfish things you could possibly do. possibly do. And this extends all the way toward lust, emotional affairs. And Jesus says ultimately in Matthew 5, it's an issue of the heart. The guy who's looking at porn has committed adultery, Jesus says, in his heart. The woman who is flirting online and or with coworkers is committing adultery in her heart. Covenant love is to be solely reserved for the spouse. Solely reserved for the spouse. So those are three forms of shameful women. He contrasts this with the excellent wife. And these two things go together. Proverbs 14:1, the wisest of women builds her house, but with folly her own hands tear it down. And Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. I would put these together and say that an excellent wife is one who builds her home and fears the Lord. Her first priority is the fear of the Lord, meaning she loves, honors, reveres, respects, worships the Lord. That she reads her Bible, she prays, she goes to Bible studies and groups, she has Christian friends, she seeks out wise counsel, she's reading Christian books and literature, she wants to live her life in a way that is biblical, she wants to honor the Lord in all that she is and has and says and does, she fears the Lord and her life is for Jesus. That woman is a treasure and a gift. What he says is charm is deceitful. There are certain women who are flirtatious and fun and cool, but if they don't fear the Lord, it will be nothing but devastation 30, 40, 50 years down the road. And beauty is vain. A woman might look amazing, and that's totally fine and acceptable, but beauty is fleeting is what some translations will say. That's what they say. Charm is one thing, beauty is another, but the greatest virtue of all is a woman who fears and loves and honors and serves and worships and adores God. She's the one that is to be praised, to be upheld. And the tragedy is in our culture, she's not upheld. You can read the women's magazines. You can see the stars that dominate our culture. You can see those who are on the nightly news. It's not because of worshipful, humble character. It's for all the wrong reasons that they get that kind of notoriety and exaltation. And so husbands are well served to praise, to speak well of, to honor the wives who do fear the Lord. And one of the things that a woman who fears the Lord does is she builds her house. She has what is called a homeward orientation. Titus 2 talks about older women training younger women to be homeward in their orientation, to value being a wife, to value being a mother, to value building a home, to value building a life and a legacy as a family that she has as one of her chief priorities under Christian wife is then mother, home builder, legacy builder, life builder. Any man who gets a woman that has these two aspects to her character, she worships, fears, loves, adores, serves Christ above all, and she has a homeward orientation. She wants to be a good wife, good mom, good helper, good home builder. That man is incredibly blessed. By God's grace, my wife Grace is that woman. She truly is. She is homeward in her orientation and she fears the Lord. I absolutely am blessed. I have to travel a lot. I keep odd hours. I have a lot of responsibilities and I can trust my wife. She's faithful to me. She's committed to our family. She's committed to our home. She fears the Lord. When I'm on the road, I can call her. If the children are in bed, I know that she's home. I know that she's probably reading the Bible. She doesn't watch television unless I'm there. She doesn't even like the TV. She would rather read Christian books and spend time in prayer. That's what she does. So if I'm not there, I know the kids are in bed. My wife isn't out at the bar. She's home studying the scriptures and praying. It's the most comforting, reassuring, satisfying thing in the world is to have someone you can build a life with that you actually trust. Goes on to say as well, there are two kinds of husbands. Proverbs 11:17, a man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. Just like there are wives who are wonderful and awful, so there are husbands who are wonderful and awful. Here, there is a man who is kind, and there is also a man who is cruel. And I want to juxtapose these two categories of husbands. Some men are cruel, and some are kind. We'll start first with those husbands who are cruel. Proverbs 24, 1 and 2. Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. One way to become a cruel husband is to choose the wrong friends. A cruel husband picks the wrong friends. He picks guys who dishonor his wife, who dishonor marriage, who dishonor God. These are the worst kind of drinking buddies, strip club buddies, casino buddies, poker buddies. These are the guys who want you to go out drinking and they're wanting you to flirt with other gals and they want to hear negative things about your wife and they want to call her nasty names and nicknames. And these are guys who discourage being a godly man, godly husband, godly father, those first priorities that God has for a man. Women rightly understand that the company that the husband keeps in large part determines how the husband thinks, how the husband speaks, and how the husband behaves. And a cruel husband picks friends that the wife doesn't trust, that don't benefit and bless the family and the marriage. Another thing that a cruel husband does, Proverbs 27:8, like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. It is cruel of a man to not be home. Now, I know that men, as provider and head of household, need to go to work and they need to feed the family. But then a man needs to come home and be with his family. There are men who, after work, will go out for hours on end. There are men who take their weekends and it's for their hobbies and for their recreational activities, and they neglect their wife and their children. And Proverbs says, like a bird that strays from the nest, a man like that is in grave danger. He starts acting as if he were single. And somebody recently asked me, I was teaching actually at a conference, and Grace was with me, and someone came up and they said, well, you know, how do you do your ministry and your family and all of this? And Grace answered, she said, Mark works and spends time with the family. That's all he does. And the truth is, that's all I got. I don't have hobbies. I don't have activities. Is it a sin to golf? No. Is it a sin to have a motorcycle? No. Is it a sin to go fishing? No. Is it okay for a guy to have some recreational activities? Sure. But if you want to work hard and provide for your family, if you want your wife to stay home and look after the children, if you want to be in a Bible study and serve in church, pretty much that's going to be your whole life. You're probably not going to be a great golfer. You're not going to have a lot of dead animals' heads hanging in your den on chunks of wood. You're probably not going to have a Harley Davidson because you can't get five children on it, and so it's not going to work for you. That's just the way that it is. And a man who strays from his home like a bird that strays from its nest is often out in pursuit of sin and hobbies and selfishness, and what he needs to do is come home and be a dad. Needs to take his daughters out on daddy dates, needs to still take his wife out on dates, needs to coach Little League or soccer or whatever it is with his boys, needs to be home for dinner, needs to read the Bible with them, needs to tuck them in bed, needs to get some snuggle time. If you're going to be a dad, it's going to be a lot of effort and work. And I'll tell you what, too. It's a good thing. I regret nothing. I regret nothing. I love my job by God's grace. Many men don't. I love my wife. I love my kids. All my energy goes to those three things, and I live with no regret. I don't think on my deathbed I'll be saying, you know, I wish I would have golfed more. I really wish I would have bungee jumped. I should have had a horse. I think I'll feel glad about the fact that I really do know my kids and I get a lot of time with them. And one day, my grandkids as well. I've even seen this with my parents and Grace's parents. They spend a lot of time with their grandkids. It's wonderful. They haven't picked up a ton of hobbies. The grandkids have become their hobbies. My kids know their parents and they know their grandparents. Why? Because I've not left the nest and Grace is homeward in her orientation. My dad and Grace's dad are also very devoted to loving their grandkids as they were their kids. And my mom, as well as Grace's mom, have a homeward orientation. So it's generational legacy here at work. And some of you didn't come from this. Your mom was shameful. Your dad was cruel. Nobody had interest in the family. And dad wandered from the nest until one day he just didn't come home at all. That's a cruel man who lives that way. I firmly believe that most women want to get married, have children. They just don't trust a man to be faithful for a lifetime of humble service. And if a man is cruel, that is absolutely justified. A couple other forms of cruel men are spoken of here in Proverbs 12, 18 and 19. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is for a moment. Proverbs here talks about men who destroy their wives and their children. These are men who are horrible husbands because of verbal abuse. And many men do not understand that the way we speak to men is needing to be different than the way we speak to women. It says this in 1 Peter 3, to be considerate with your wife and treat her gently as the weaker vessel, meaning not that she is inferior, but she is more like a crystal goblet than she is a thermos. And your buddies may be more like a thermos, and you can call them nasty things, and they'll be okay with that. But if you do that to your wife, you'll destroy her. And he talks about a man who really is cruel with his tongue. Words like sword thrusts. You can almost see it in the wife. She recoils as if she's being attacked. It's because not just physically, but oftentimes verbally, her husband is stabbing her. That's how it feels. A man who is cruel then will say, oh, you need to toughen up. You're overreacting. You're being emotional. You're being like a woman. All of which is more sword thrusting from him. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. A man who's not cruel, he speaks blessing and love and consideration. He watches his tone and the content of his speech. Truthful lips endure forever, but it also says a lying tongue is for a moment. Some men lie to their wives. Some men lie to their wives, and ultimately they get caught. 1 John says that some men's sins are out ahead of them. You see it coming. Other men's sins trail behind them. It catches up with them eventually. There are guys who lie to their wives about how they spend their money, their time, their online activity, pornography, flirtation, whatever it may be. A cruel man damages his wife with his words, and a cruel man lies to his wife and breaks her trust. It's cruel. I've dealt with innumerable husbands who are verbally cruel to their wives, and they see nothing wrong with it because they only define abuse in terms of physical violence. And the truth is that the tongue can do as much damage as the fist. Nasty words, harsh tone, cutting remarks, bitterness, throwing old rocks of ancient sin. Those are like sword thrusts. It's just stabbing the wife. It doesn't leave any marks, so when she calls the cops, it's hard to prove. That's a cruel husband. That's a cruel man. Now, Proverbs also speaks of kind husbands. We'll close with two. Proverbs 5, 18 through 20 speaks of a kind husband. Let your fountain be blessed. This is all anatomical, marital allusion. Choose my words carefully. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Your youth. A lovely doe, a graceful doe. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? What he's talking about here is that a kind husband is a one-woman man. His desires are for his wife. His heart, his affection is for his wife. His sexual curiosity and passion is for his wife. This is how God made the world. All the way back in Genesis, God made Adam. Though no sin had entered the world, God said it's not good for the man to be alone. God made the woman, brought her to the man so that they could be in covenant union. What we see inferred in that is that for both husbands and wives, the standard of beauty is one spouse. It's one spouse. God doesn't give Adam a bunch of pornographic literature or 27 women to choose from and let him pick his type. God gives him a woman, and that one woman, Eve, becomes his standard of beauty. This is why Job 31:1 says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman lustfully. If you're in covenant with a woman, you make a covenant with your eyes to only have desires for the woman. That's why Jesus says that adultery really begins as an issue of the heart. It's being dissatisfied with your spouse in general, in this context, being dissatisfied with your wife in particular, And the only way you can become dissatisfied is to compare them to someone else and say, oh, you don't look like that. And men are visual by nature. The vast majority of men statistically are highly visual. It is not a sin for a man to recognize that a woman is attractive. The Bible says that Sarah, though she was quite elderly, was also quite lovely. But it is a sin for a man to lust upon a woman, to begin thinking of her in sexual and undressed ways, and to be comparing his wife to any other woman. And this is the whole lie and myth of marketing, of advertising, and of pornography. It is to create dissatisfaction, sinful lust, and a kind husband really does discipline himself and make a covenant with his eyes, because he's made a covenant with his wife, that he will be a one-woman man. That's why in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it says that the elders who lead the church are to be, quote, one-woman men. That's the literal transliteration of the Greek. One-woman men. That should mean their heart, their passion, their desire, their flirtation, their pursuit is just for their wife. That's it. Hebrews 13 says that all who are in the church should follow the leadership pattern of the leaders in the church to imitate their way of life, and that would include being singularly devoted to one spouse. I can't tell you, gentlemen, how kind it is when a wife knows my husband's desires are for me. He's not flirting with anyone else. He's not checking other people out. He's not looking at things he shouldn't be looking at. He's not emotionally or physically seeking satisfaction or connection elsewhere. That's very kind. It allows a woman to be more free with her husband because he's more safe for her freedom. I know a lot of men who are very perverted in their thinking, and they simply say, well, I want my wife to be more free, and I want her to be more aggressive and more available. Yeah, but if you're not kind, if you're not a one-woman man, if you're the porn guy, the flirt guy, the comparison guy, the cruel cutting remarks guy, all you are doing is giving her every cause for fear, for caution, for trepidation, because you've not proven yourself to be safe. And I would simply say this. Men who don't acknowledge their continual temptation are those men who most easily fall prey to it. So ladies, if you want to help your husband, you need to start asking him things like, how are you doing? Are you struggling? Are you looking at things you shouldn't be looking at? Is there anyone in your work or social sphere that is tempting to you or flirtatious of you? Now, watch yourself. Don't become that quarrelsome wife that we spoke of earlier. Don't become the antagonist and the mother figure in his life, but become that loving ally saying, I want us to have a faithful covenant. I need to know how you might be struggling and how I could serve you, and we need to be partners and allies in this. I know Christian women who assume my husband's not flirting, not looking at porn, not wandering with his eye because he hasn't said anything. Ladies need to know this. Just because he hasn't said anything doesn't mean he hasn't done anything. He's probably thinking, well, she doesn't ask, I'm not going to tell her. And she's thinking, if he doesn't tell me, I assume everything's fine. That is typical scenario for Christian unfaithfulness. The wives assume everything is fine, and the husband assumes that unless she asks, it's none of her business. It's good to humbly, graciously, kindly, lovingly, ladies, ask your husband, how's it going? How's it going being a one-woman man for you, emotionally, physically, and the like? And a man who is singularly devoted to and satisfied with his wife, he is really kind to her. He removes all kinds of fears for her. And you just need to know, we live in a culture where one of the great cultural icons is a man like Hugh Hefner, who's very old, a grandfather, I think 70 plus. And what does he do? He has teenagers live with him and sleep with him. And that's the absolute perversion and inversion of covenant. It's the absolute opposite of everything God would intend. So what this means practically, gentlemen, is this. Your standard of beauty is your wife. Right? If she's tall, you're into tall. She's short, you're into short. If she's got red hair, you're into red hair. If she has brown hair, you're into brown hair. If she's 20, you're into 20. When she's 60, you're no longer into her at 20, you're into her at 60. And if she was skinny and she's not skinny, you're into formerly skinny. That's what you're into. And the key is, I didn't mean to get down this rabbit trail, but I'll tell you one other fact. And that is that when a man and a woman are together physically, it releases in the man's brain an opiate. You've heard of opium and its sort of addictive quality. That's what that degree of satisfaction is like in the course of marital intimacy between a husband and a wife. Meaning, God intentionally hardwired us physically and chemically that when we enjoy one another, we build this very strong attachment. You ever seen someone who's into heroin? Well, you're supposed to be into your spouse like that. Now, without the side effects, but to that degree of passion and devotion. And when you're together physically in a consummated way, that's the kind of response that you enjoy hormonally and biologically. Which is why a man who kindly covenants with his eyes to be a one-woman man, he builds this very intense physical, hormonal, chemical connection with his wife. That he desires her and he longs for her and he's satisfied by her. And if he starts going outside of his marriage covenant, he then starts becoming addicted to all kinds of sinful things that become as hard to kick for some men as heroin is for others. So for all of these reasons, theological, hormonal, chemical, relational, familial, not to mention if you have children in the middle who'll be devastated by infidelity, a kind man follows the good wisdom of the scriptures and is a one-woman man. And what he says is, rejoice in the wife of her youth. Find the things about your wife you love and emphasize those and meditate on those. Find those aspects of her person and her character and her appearance that are a delight. Don't obsess over the negative aspects. Don't continually become frustrated by what you don't have. Rejoice in what you do have. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated by her love. Be satisfied with her. And if there's a problem in the marriage, then get help and talk it through and forgive one another and love one another and serve one another. Don't sin and don't settle. That's what he's saying. But be kind enough to pursue your spouse lovingly and continually. He then closes with this last thought that I'll share with you. This is also the fountain from which a kind husband springs forth. You'll see this refrain throughout the course of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says that in the first chapter. And the fear of the Lord is this ongoing issue that perennially appears throughout the course of Proverbs. And here it appears again. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence and his children will have a refuge. What makes a kind husband, a good husband, a godly husband is a man who, above all else, fears the Lord. He loves Jesus. He hates sin. He believes the Bible. He's leading the family spiritually. He's reading with the kids, praying with the kids, worshiping God with the kids, serving God with the kids and with the wife. And he's a man who fears the Lord. This is such a great, kind gift that a wife receives. When a wife knows, my husband loves Jesus. He submits to Jesus. He follows Jesus. He wants to be like Jesus. That's what it means to fear the Lord. He reverences, honors, glorifies Jesus above all else. That woman sleeps differently and lives more joyfully than the typical woman. She just does. She doesn't have that fear and anxiety and dread and worry. Instead, there is a security that should rightly be enjoyed by her. A kind husband fears the Lord. If a wife is going to submit to her husband, she's in a very dangerous position if her husband does not submit to the Lord. It means that he is like a functional god, the highest authority in his own life. He is therefore an idolater and very dangerous. But a wife who sees my husband fears, loves, submits to, reverences God, submits to the Bible and the church leaders and godly men who speak into his life, he is humble and growing and sanctified and safe. Then because he is a man who fears the Lord, she is a man who can, She rather is a woman who can respect him. It allows the whole paradigm of marriage that the New Testament echoes to be made possible. And I love this. His children will have a refuge. That's a kind man. A kind man realizes that when you become a husband, you in many ways are beyond Jesus Christ, the number one defining factor in the life of your wife, where she lives, income, joy, sexual activity, friendships, theological learning. So much of her life is influenced by, impinged upon by you. You're this enormous variable. And then when children are added to that mix, like I'm a dad of five kids, they eat what I feed them. They live in the home that I bought them. They drive in the car that I purchased for them. They attend the school that I selected for them. They're participants in the church that I planted. Their life is completely affected by me. I build a world with God's grace that my children live in. They live in the world that I made. That with God's grace, I made a world and my children live in it. And a kind husband realizes that if the wife is going to birth or adopt children and entrust them to the man, she needs to know that he fears the Lord and that he is a refuge for their family. That he's strong and he's dependable and he's stable and he's the kind of man that she can lean on and that he will follow through. And if that's not the case, it is just chaos and devastation. And so it all ultimately rises and falls with one issue. Will the husband fear the Lord? And I'll make a closing comment for those of you who maybe were married as non-Christians and one of you became a Christian. I'll say this for the husbands. The husbands are such a powerful force that statistically, even if the wife isn't a Christian, if the husband is, she generally converts. She generally converts. Because the man is so influential. And that could be for good or for evil. That could be for joy or for despair. And a man who fears God wants to be a refuge for his kids, his family. All of that taken together is really the result of fearing the Lord. If I had to break it down summarily, I would say this. Women who don't fear the Lord become shameful wives. Women who do fear the Lord become excellent wives. Men who do not fear the Lord become cruel husbands. Men who do fear the Lord become kind husbands. It's all out of the heart, and whether or not the heart really loves Jesus, that's the issue. So I'll give you four questions and break you into groups. Number one, how does a covenantal view of marriage change every aspect of a marriage? Think of your friends, family, coworkers, maybe even your own ideology before tonight, if this is new information. How does a covenantal view of marriage really change marriage? Number two, for the women, how are you most likely to be shameful and excellent? You say, you know, if I'm going to go shameful, it's going to be like this. For me to be excellent, here are some areas that I think I really need to work on. For the men, how are you most likely to be cruel and kind? What are your proclivities and tendencies? And number four, this is really the underlying root issue. How is the fear of the Lord the key to faithful covenant marriage? How is the fear of the Lord really the issue? If you answer that issue, then it seems to address all the effects. That is the root cause. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray that the discussions would be earnest and helpful. God, I know that these are some very sensitive areas. I pray for those who perhaps are divorced, and this brings up some very painful past hurts. I pray for those, Lord God, who are perhaps widowed and they remember the spouse that they enjoyed, and this is sad to consider marriage. And for those, God, who are single, I pray that they would not settle. I pray, Lord God, that they would rise to the level of being able to be a good, godly spouse, and that they would wait until you would find someone who is suitable and equal to them for that task of covenant marriage. And God, I pray as well for those who are married, and right now they're in a very difficult pain point because of shamefulness on behalf of the wife or cruelty on behalf of the husband, that there would be a repentance that would allow the fear of the Lord to begin a new life and a new marriage. And God, I pray for us as well who are parents, lastly, that we would raise our children in such a way that our daughters would be excellent wives, treasures and crowns, and that we would raise our sons to be kind husbands and fathers, that they would aspire to be godly husbands and fathers, and that, God, we'd be working on the hard issues even with our children to help them prepare for the covenant of marriage. And we appreciate, Lord God, so much that we're in covenant with you, and it's that covenant which prepares us for the marriage covenant. So I pray for my friends as they discuss the covenant of marriage. In Jesus' good name, amen. Thank you, guys.